Last week, we made our way through the various events of the Passion Week, and whether it was through the scripture readings that we did in our service last week, whether it was the YouVersion Bible app that we studied and commented on together, or perhaps you as a family sat down and you read through the events of the Easter week. But this time through, there were two verses that struck me stronger than they have before, and they're both found in the Gospel of Mark. Both verses seem very simple, they're informative, they're very clear, but they're also very understated. And in looking deeper into them, I find that they are profound, they're cataclysmic, they're spiritually explosive. They're found in Mark chapter 15, and I want to look at just those two verses during our time here this morning. Verse 33, Mark 15, verse 33, says, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon." That's all it says about that event. And then a few verses later, in verse 38, it says, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And that's all it says about that particular event. But this is where we see, in a spectacular way, the presence of God at Calvary. This morning I want us to go back to those two events and look at the dark side of Calvary and then look at the bright side. And I want us to look at the obscurity and the access. As one reads through the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's easy to think that he's just a victim of human injustice and cruelty. And in the kangaroo-like court proceedings and trials, there's a sequence of them, both Jewish and Roman, that Jesus had to endure. There are repeated declarations of his innocence, and yet he was still condemned to die. It had to be one of the most blatant, unjust acts ever performed on any man in any court system in history. They used Jesus as the butt of their jokes, mocking the very idea that he was any kind of a king. The Roman soldiers, following the lead of the religious leaders of Judaism, crushed a crown of thorns on his head as a mock royal crown. They threw a purple robe on him, put a false scepter in his hand, and sarcastically hailed him as some kind of a king. When he's finally taken to be crucified, they crucified him with one thief on one side and another thief on the other side. So it mocks the idea even there of a king with two court gestures on either side of him. And then the verbal abuse begins, and it comes from the leaders. It comes from the people, the crowds that are out there standing around, the gawkers. The thieves beside them were ridiculing and mocking him, and the soldiers as well. And some have called this a comedy at Calvary. See, the Jewish leaders were almost giddy and gleeful at what they could do to this man. They had no restraints. Even the crowds, the multitudes of people were now on their side. This man who had, at every turn, defied their authority, embarrassed them in front of the masses of people, called them hypocrites and a brood of vipers, and opened sepulchres with dead, rotting bones on the inside, was finally helpless in their hands. It was intended to be the worst kind of mockery possible. But something dramatic happens at the height of this comedy. It goes from comedy to drama. The Jewish leaders who were orchestrating all of this up until this point had occupied center stage. And all of a sudden, somebody else walks on to the stage. And in a moment, the comedy is silent, and the drama begins. And those who are carrying out the main roles in this farcical comedy disappear from the script. And one great person takes center stage. God shows up. God shows up that day at Calvary and turns comedy into drama like they've never seen before. Now, we all understand the death of Christ. We all understand that Christ died for our sins. Every true Christian knows that and believes that. But we tend to look at the cross of Christ in one of two ways. Either in the physical aspects of it, and dwell on the physical torture and the pain and the suffering that Jesus endured. The movie The Passion of the Christ depicts that very well. And we do need to understand that. because it was all too real for him, and he did suffer horribly in our place. But secondly, we tend to view it as a great loving sacrifice on the part of Christ, which it was. A greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that. And while it's true that there were physical tortures that we need to understand, there is love that needs to be understood and needs to be emphasized. There's something else at Calvary that is vital to understand. And that's recorded for us there in the New Testament that often gets overlooked, and that is the presence of God. You see, Calvary is more about the wrath of God than it is about anything else. Yes, it is a human cruelty and injustice at its worst. Yes, it is an expression of an amazing sacrificial love at its best. But most importantly, what goes on at Calvary has meaning for you and meaning for me because of what God does there. It's when God shows up at Calvary that it becomes a saving event that it does. Jesus is a victim of human injustice. Jesus did suffer horribly, agonizing pain. Jesus did willingly, lovingly sacrifice his life. Those things are all true. But I want to dig deeper to see God at Calvary. Now, we find that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday morning of the Passover week. Mark chapter 15, verse 25 tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, they consider the beginning of the day as sunrise, which is about 6 a.m., so the third hour would be 9 a.m. And for the first 3 hours, the people and the rulers and the soldiers and even the criminals were the lead characters here, with their blasphemy, their ridicule, their sneering, their scorn, their abuse, their mockery, constant for 3 hours. There was only one exception to the rule during those first 3 hours, and that was near the end when one of the thieves had a spiritual aha moment and sees the truth and is amazingly saved when he's hanging there next to Christ. And then the dramatic happens. Mark says in chapter 15, verse 33, at noon. The Greek text tells us it was the sixth hour. Now, since the third hour was 9 a.m. when he was crucified, the sixth hour then would have to be noon. It's midday. The sun is at its highest point. It's actually a very important fact here in the story. Spring in the land of Israel at high noon, it was brilliant, dry, arid, sunny, so sunny that you'd have to squint even when you weren't looking at the sun. And then something dramatic happens that shocks the world. Mark simply says in verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And if we look at Luke chapter 23, verse 44, he says this, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. Did you catch that? The sun stopped shining. Now, some have tried to explain that as just a coincidental solar eclipse, or perhaps even one that God made happen. But there are a couple of problems with that theory. According to NASA, the longest recorded solar eclipse is 7.5 minutes. Now, you can say, well, God is almighty. He could have created a solar eclipse for 3 hours if he wanted to. Well, that's true. But the greater problem with that theory is this. In order for a solar eclipse to happen, the moon and the sun have to be on the same side as the earth. And the moon passes in front of the sun, which then blocks the light. And as the Gospels record, as other ancient writings verify and make clear, the crucifixion happened during the Passover season. That's also a very important detail, because the Passover is always celebrated at the time of the full moon. Now, why is that significant? Because a full moon happens when the earth, listen, when the earth is between the moon and the sun. But during a solar eclipse, it's just the opposite. It's when the moon is between the sun and the earth. So the darkness that took place at the time of Jesus' death could not have been caused by a solar eclipse, because the moon was on the opposite side of the earth. The moon could not have blocked the light of the sun. So this is at midday. The sun is directly overhead, blazing brightness, and instantly there's pitch darkness, pitch blackness, the sun goes out. And the Gospel of Luke says darkness came over the whole land till 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. The Greek word used here when speaking of heavenly bodies means it was deprived of light. Folks, the sun stopped shining. It's hard to imagine the shock that these people felt. I can't imagine the terrifying feeling that must have come over them. Because you remember, they knew what they had been doing here with Jesus. They'd been mocking and blaspheming this man who had been telling them for 3 years that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And all of a sudden, in an eerie, frightening, panicking, disturbing moment, and without warning, the world goes black. The Gospel says that darkness came over the whole land. Was that just Jerusalem? Was that just Israel? No, I'd say half the globe. Everywhere the sun would have been shining had to have gone dark. Why? Because the sun stopped shining for 3 hours. So what caused this darkness? Well, we've already explained why it couldn't have been an eclipse. Others have suggested this depicts the presence of Satan, who was bringing the power of darkness down upon the head of Jesus one last time there, because darkness is often associated with Satan and sin. Spiritual darkness, often talked about that way. But this is not spiritual darkness we're talking about here. This is natural darkness, and it is God alone who has control over nature. So the only explanation was that it had to be God. But isn't God a God of light? I mean, he sent Jesus to bring light into the world, right? And in heaven there will be no more darkness. God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt using light, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God's Shekinah glory was a brilliant light. Psalm chapter 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So what is this darkness? How can it be coming from God if he is light? Well, going back into the Old Testament, we find a number of times that great darkness was associated with God. And anytime darkness fell at the hand of God, it came because of judgment. A perfect example of this was when God brought the plagues down upon Egypt to free the Israelites from the captivity over those many, many years. And one of the plagues, if you remember, was darkness. Listen to how it's described in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Total, absolute darkness. No one could see anyone else for 3 days." This kind of darkness happened a number of times in the history of Israel, that the Jewish people standing around the cross, especially the religious leaders, knew about. And they knew that this had to be the hand of God, as total, absolute, pitch black darkness dropped around them. Now, this was a foretaste of that terrible day of the Lord that we read about, and the final judgment that's yet to come. In the Old Testament prophet Joel, he describes the day of the Lord this way. Listen, "Alas for that day. The day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from Almighty. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon," listen, "the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And then in Amos chapter 8, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down and darken the earth in broad daylight. That's pretty specific. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. Folks, darkness symbolizes divine wrath. It symbolizes the presence of God in judgment. God showed up at Calvary in judgment. Now the question is, judgment on whom? What's happening here is divine wrath is being poured out in its final form. Eternal wrath is about to be released, and the darkness is everywhere. And you could even say that God brought hell to Jerusalem that day. And in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 22 and again in chapter 25, Jesus describes hell as outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is the darkness of God's judgment presence. So from noon to 3, hell came to Jerusalem and Judea. God showed up in wrath. And the interesting thing is, it was not wrath against the Romans. It was not wrath on the hypocritical Jewish leaders. It was not wrath on the people surrounding him and mocking him. It was wrath on his son. God unleashed the full extent of his fury on Jesus Christ. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 13:9, wrath with fierce anger. Hell came there. What is hell? Hell is where God punishes and pours out his fury on people forever for their sin. He is the one who destroys both soul and body in hell, Scripture tells us. And God, who is the punisher of all the souls in eternal hell, shows up in darkness at Calvary to punish his son. And he gives his son eternal hell on our behalf, on behalf of all who would believe. And I believe that this is the cup that Jesus anticipated in the garden. You remember when he was off praying by himself, when his disciples were off sleeping, while he sweat great drops of blood, pleading with his Father to let this cup pass from him. During those 3 hours, there's no comedy, folks. There's no sneering. There's no scorning. There's no mockery. There's no blasphemy. There's no taunting recorded at all. No one said anything, not even Jesus. Jesus doesn't speak for 3 hours. Neither does anybody else. In those 3 hours, Jesus suffers the eternal hell for all who would believe in him. One commentator put it this way: so the darkness is not the absence of God, it is the opposite. It is the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, and fury. Infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, releases infinite punishment on the infinite Son, who can absorb an eternal hell for all who will ever believe in 3 hours. That critical moment in time, the whole weight of the world's sin came crashing down on the innocent sufferer. The Apostle Paul tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ gave himself a ransom for many. The one who knew no sin, God made sin for us. On the cross, Christ became a curse for us and so redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ shed on Calvary. He gave himself a ransom for all. Our divine substitute who bore our sin in his body on the tree was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. That's why I believe God pulled the covering over the Son at Calvary. God drew the veil over Calvary so no wicked or sacrilegious or hypocritical or sinful eye could see the suffering of the divine sufferer. Those were 3 hours of wrath, the wrath of God on him. This is stunning just to think about. All the people who will spend forever in hell will spend forever there because they will never be able to pay the price by themselves. Those who choose not to believe in Christ will spend eternity in that horrible torment and punishment. But Jesus, in 3 hours, he pays the full price. He pays that full price for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him. And that includes you, and that includes me. How? Because as one commentator put it, an infinite amount of wrath can only be absorbed by an infinite person. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes him will not perish but have eternal life." That's what Jesus provided at the cross during those 3 hours, that we should not die but have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but John 3:16 just became so much more significant to me. The Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus endured hell for us to pay that price. But then in just a few verses later, in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, we read this very simple understatement as well. It says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Really a very simple statement, but again, the profoundness is beyond measure. Remember, it's been dark for 3 hours, pitch black. What time would it have been? It would have been 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, noon to 3 hours of darkness. Is that significant? Folks, everything is significant in God's word. Why is it significant? Because starting at 3, listen, starting at 3 o'clock, between 3 and 5, is when they began to kill the Passover lambs. Just as they begin to kill the Passover lambs, they hear a noise, a loud tearing sound coming from inside the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, as God rips the curtain from top to bottom. Then this could have never been done by any man. It was the hand of God. That was a curtain that blocked the Holy of Holies from the presence of God, which had been in place, which God had commanded it to be there, because a way to God had not yet officially been opened to man. The presence of God had been blocked, had been obscured for centuries, about 4,000 years. The high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that was only for a moment to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and then back out again. There was no direct access. The Holy of Holies symbolized the presence of God and was closed to everyone. But at 3 o'clock, when the Passover lambs were beginning to be slaughtered, the perfect Lamb of God, hanging there on the cross, gave up his spirit into the Father's hands. The light dawns and God rips open that curtain to the Holy of Holies, because Jesus Christ has officially paid the price and opened access to God for all. You see, the cross is the atonement, the payment for our sin. But the curtain, the ripped curtain, is our access to God. The wages of sin have been paid, and they must be paid before we are allowed into the presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, God himself split the curtain and threw open the way to his presence. Why is that so significant? Because, folks, when that happened, the temple became obsolete. The high priest became obsolete. All the other priests became obsolete. All the sacrifices became obsolete. Everything going on in the temple courts were obsolete. It was over. It was done. The whole sacrificial system that had been in place for the past 4,000 years, from the time of Cain and Abel to the cross, done away with by the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and for me. The whole sacrificial system was a shadow. It was a symbol of what was to come. So exactly at the moment the priests were beginning to slaughter the lambs that could not take away sin, God ripped open his presence because of the final sacrifices of the one who could take away sin. What a moment. What a moment. It wasn't until that moment, that final moment of providing access to God the Father, that the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus says, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He had completed all that he had come to do. And it's because access to God has been freely granted that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The way has now been opened that we may come freely. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, wrote a chapter called Removing the Veil. And I want to read, as we finish the message here this morning, I want to read a number of excerpts from this chapter that shares the profound meaning behind the simple verse in Mark that says a curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Tozer explains that God formed us in the beginning of creation. God formed us for his pleasure, and so formed us that we, as well as he, can in divine communion enjoy the sweet and mysterious mingling of kindred personalities. He meant us, listen, he meant us to see him and live with him and draw our life from his smile. But we have been guilty of that foul revolt of which John Milton in his book Paradise Lost speaks. When describing the rebellion of Satan and his hosts, we have broken with God. We have ceased to obey him or love him, and in guilt and fear have fled as far away as possible from his presence. And he goes on to say that the whole work of God in redemption, everything that Christ did on the cross and the punishment he took on the cross for us, the whole work of redemption is to undo the tragic effects of that foul revolt, and to bring us back again into a right eternal relationship with him. This required that our sins be disposed of satisfactorily, that a full reconciliation be effected, and the way open for us to return again into conscious communion with God and to live again in the presence as before. Then by his preliminary working within us, he moves us to return. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 6, 44, no one comes to the Father unless the Father who sent, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. That's the preliminary work that Tozer is talking about here. This first comes to our notice, he says, when our restless hearts feel a yearning for the presence of God. And we say within ourselves, "I will arise and go to my Father." The interior journey of the soul from the wilds of sin into the enjoyed presence of God is beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle, he explains. The returning sinner first entered the outer court where he offered a blood sacrifice on the brazen altar, washed himself in the laver, and stood near it. Then through a veil he passed into the holy place, where no natural light could come, but the golden candlestick which spoke of Jesus, the light of the world, threw his soft glow over all. There also was a showbread to tell of Jesus, the bread of life, and the altar of incense, the figure of unceasing prayer. Though the worshiper had enjoyed so much, still he had not yet entered the presence of God. Another veil separated from the Holy of Holies, where above the mercy seat dwelt the very God himself in awful and glorious manifestation. While the tabernacle stood, only the high priest could enter there, and that but once a year, with blood which he offered for his sins and the sins of the people. It was his last veil which was rent when our Lord gave up the Spirit on Calvary. And the sacred writer explains that this rending of the veil opened the way for every worshiper in the world to come by the new and living way straight into the divine presence. Ransomed men, he says, need no longer pause in fear to enter the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience. It is more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day. Behind the veil is God. He has shown himself to some extent in nature, but more perfectly in the incarnation. And now he waits to show himself in ravishing fullness to the humble soul and the pure in heart. The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is starving for want of his presence. The instant cure of most of our religious ills would be to enter the presence, the spiritual experience, to become suddenly aware that we are in God and God is in us. This would lift us out of our pitiful narrowness and cause our hearts to be enlarged. This would burn away the impurities from our lives as the bugs and fungi were burned away by the fire that dwelt in the bush. He says, a man by name of Spinoza wrote of the intellectual love of God. And he had a measure of truth there, but the highest love of God is not intellectual, he says. It is spiritual. God is spirit, and only the spirit of man can truly know him. And Tozer continues, with the veil removed by the rending of Jesus' flesh, with nothing on God's side to prevent us from entering, why do we tarry outside? Why do we consent to abide all our days just outside the Holy of Holies and never enter at all to look upon God? The answer usually given, says Tozer, simply that we are quite cold, will not explain all the facts. There is something more serious than coldness of heart, something that may be behind that coldness and be the cause of its existence. What is it? What but the presence of a veil in our hearts? A veil not taken away as a first veil was, which remains there, still shuttering out the lights and hiding the face of God from us. It is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on, unjudged within us, uncrucified, and unrepudiated. It is a close woven veil, the self-life, which we have never truly acknowledged, of which we have been secretly ashamed, and which for these reasons we have never brought to the judgment of the cross. It is not too mysterious, this opaque veil, nor is it hard to identify. We have but to look in our own hearts, and we shall see it there, sewn and patched and repaired, it may be, but there nonetheless, an enemy to our lives and an effective block to our spiritual progress. It is woven of the fine threads of the self-life. They are not something we do. They are something we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, he says, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deeply within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention until the light of God is focused on them. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. It can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction or intellectualism. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross, he says, to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. Let us remember, he says, when we talk of the rending of the veil of our hearts, we are speaking in a figure. And the thought of it is poetical, almost pleasant. But in actuality, there is nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It is composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole beings consist. And to touch it is to touch us where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross, and death no death at all. It is never fun to die. To rip through the dear and tender stuff of which life is made can never be anything but deeply painful. Yet that is what the cross did to Jesus, and it is what the cross would do to every person to set them free. Let us be aware of tinkering with our inner life, hoping ourselves to rend the veil. God must do everything for us. Our part is to yield and trust. We must confess, forsake, renounce the self-life, and then reckon it crucified. But we must be careful to distinguish the lazy, quote, acceptance from the real work of God. We must insist upon the work being done. We dare not rest content with the neat doctrine of self-crucifixion. That is to imitate King Saul and spare the best sheep and oxen. And Tozer finishes this way by saying, insist that the work be done in very truth, and it will be done. The cross is rough, and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished, and the suffering victim dies. After that is resurrection, glory, and power, and the pain is forgotten for joy that the veil is taken away. And we have entered in actual spiritual experience the presence of the living God. Folks, God showed up at Calvary. And I'm so glad he did. But I believe that it broke his heart to punish his son. But he did it for you. And he did it for me. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Then he tore that veil apart that separated us from him. He tore it. Folks, when you tear something, you're done with it. And it's with determination. It's gone. It's useless. And that's what God did with that veil of the Holy of Holies. He tore it from top to bottom. And his holy, glorious presence is available to all. The way has been opened by the death of Jesus Christ. Folks, let us, as Tozer put it, push on into his presence and live our whole life there. That's what he made available to us. Let us allow Christ not only to be our Savior, but also to be our Lord. Let me pray the prayer that Tozer gave us at the end of that same chapter. Lord, how excellent are your ways, and how devious and dark are the ways of man. Show us how to die, that we may rise again to newness of life. Rend the veil of our self-life from the top down, as you did the veil of the temple. We would draw near in full assurance of faith. We would dwell with you in daily experience here on this earth, so we may be accustomed to the glory when we enter your heaven to dwell with you there. In Jesus' name, amen.